Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you and we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us today through your word, that we would worship you from our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship thus far. We pray that our worship has been pleasing and acceptable to you, and we pray that we would continue in our worship as we look at your word and see you revealed in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our faith as a result of our study today. We pray that you would help us to understand how the trials of life, how you use them in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ and the many things that you do through those trials to bring us to where you want us to be. And we just commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to find your way there. First Corinthians chapter 1, picking up our study in verse 8. Just a few verses here. Actually, before we even start reading, just by way of introduction, you know, we've been talking about suffering and trials in the lives of believers, and a lot of people ask why bad things happen to good people. But you know, Scripture says that people are not truly good. The Apostle Paul said there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10. Jesus said no one is good but one, that is God. Matthew 19:17. So maybe a better question would be, why do bad things happen to God's people? Christians are redeemed. Our sins are paid for, but we are redeemed sinners who live in a fallen world. So bad things happen to Christians as well. You might have noticed that. Last week we learned that God allows bad things to happen to believers so that we can comfort others. And I mentioned that that is not the only reason that God allows or even brings trials into the lives of believers. So I thought it would be a good idea to look at some of the other reasons before we actually look at our text this morning. Some of the other reasons that God allows trials in the lives of believers. So actually, I sent you to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, sorry. You might put a marker there because we'll be right back. But I want to look at some other scriptures actually before we get there. Starting in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. Actually, just verses 6 and 7. So first of all, God allows bad things to happen to his people to test the genuineness of their faith. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The Lord tests the hearts." So 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So these verses tell us that trials are a refining process that will reveal the genuineness of our faith. And that word genuineness is used there in verse 7. Translates the Greek word dokimazo. It means to test with a positive result. Some Bibles translate it testing. Some Bibles translate it proof, the proof of your faith, which is actually very literal. Strong's defines this word as the proving, that by which something is tried or proved. So the true believer cannot ultimately fail this test, or these tests, I should say. And notice it says in verse 7, being much more precious than gold. And it's true that our faith is more precious than gold, but that's not what's being said here. It is the testing and proving of our faith that is much more precious than gold. That's an important thing to remember when we're going through the trial, isn't it? Because those trials don't seem more precious than gold. Right? But the testing of our faith that comes through those trials is more precious than gold. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, right in the same neighborhood, 1 Peter 4:12. And just while you're turning there, I mean, what a precious gift it is to have additional and conclusive assurance of salvation. And that comes through trials. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Paul didn't think it was strange that he was going through these trials. He talked about some of the terrible trials that he had been through. We saw last week. We're going to see more of that this week, Lord willing. But he didn't think it was strange, and we shouldn't either. Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial. The word translated fiery here is literally a burning. The burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. Okay, that's from Strong's. That roasted was kind of a strange word to use there, but that's from Strong's. Okay. Now, this burning, the word can refer to something painful. This may be symbolic. It may be literal. The Christians were blamed for burning Rome. Some Christians were being burned to death. So this may be very literal, but it certainly can be applied in a figurative sense of the terrible, painful trials that believers endure and that Paul was enduring. But this testing proved that the metal was genuine. And our testing proves that our faith is genuine. And again, these tests, and I want to be sure to emphasize this, these tests are not for God's sake. God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in every heart. He knows whose faith is real. These tests are for our benefit. The trials that we go through are for our benefit to prove our faith, to verify it, to give us further assurance. Secondly, God allows believers to go through trials to increase our faith. And you might just hang out there in 1 Peter 4:12 because we're going to look at that in just a minute. I'm going to quote some other scriptures. You can jot them down if you like. Actually, you can turn there if you like. But just warn you, I'm headed back to 1 Peter 4. But God obviously allows believers to go through trials to increase our faith, to help us grow spiritually to be more like Christ. James says in James 1, verses 2 to 4, consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we should consider it pure joy when we go through trials. It's hard to do, isn't it? I must admit, I don't always consider it pure joy when I'm going through trials. But we should, because the testing of our faith develops perseverance. It develops spiritual maturity, and that's what we want as believers. The familiar words of Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But it goes on in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? This is the primary good that all things work together for, that God works all things together for in the lives of those who love him. That is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the trials make us more like Christ, which is what we want as believers. And this is where we come back to 1 Peter 4, the fiery trial that we looked at. I want to talk a little bit more about that because it applies to this as well. And sometimes it's hard to kind of divide these things up. I'm trying to make a list of things that God does through our trials and to kind of make, and they overlap so much that it's hard to make a heading for each one. And some of them I grouped together. Some of them I separated and thought, you know, these are very similar, but I'm going to make a distinction here. You know, it's hard to list them all. So, but anyway, I thought this one applied a little differently here. The fiery trial. Hey, again, a burning, the burning by which metals are roasted and reduced. So the picture here, and Peter's using kind of a word picture. In those days, and I don't know if they still do this or not, probably in some form a lot more mechanized and automated, but in those days, they would put metal ore in a big cauldron, and it would build a big fire underneath it and just get it hot, as hot, as hot as it could get until it's just glowing coals. And the cauldron would get so hot that it would melt the metal, and the metal would become a molten liquid. And in that state, the impurities in the metal ore would rise to the top, being lighter than the metal itself. And the metal would settle to the bottom, being heavier than the dirt and impurities. And then the worker, I don't know what they call the metal worker, would scoop the impurities off the top, leaving the pure metal, the pure molten metal there. And this is the illustration that the Apostle Peter is using to describe our trials. This process by which metals are roasted and reduced. Okay? In other words, God heats us up until we're liquid, as it were. And when this happens, you might have noticed this. It's easy for us to notice it in other people, right? When the trials come, the impurities rise to the surface. Have you noticed that? If we look closely, and we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that that happens to us too, right? The impurities rise to the surface. And that's not all bad. Okay, it can be bad, right? We've seen that. But it's not all bad. And ultimately, it's good, right? Romans 8:28. Because God is using that to bring those things to the surface so we realize that those things need to be dealt with. It's bringing the sin to the surface. It's bringing the impatience and the anger and all those things that need to be dealt with are brought to the surface. And God, the metal worker, as it were, scoops those impurities off the top and leaves the pure gold. That's what the song was that we just sang. The refiner's fire. Purify my heart. You know, let the trials come, Lord. Even though I don't like them, I want them because I want you to purify my heart. So this is the process that the Apostle Peter is using to illustrate God's purifying us through our trials. Turn now, if you will, to Romans 5, Romans 5, 3. And this is our third point here. God allows bad things to happen to his people to call them to their heavenly hope. That is to get us to focus our attention on our heavenly hope. We should be, as we saw in our study of Colossians, we should be fixing our eyes on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. We should be focusing on those things. And we have a tendency to focus on the things of the world, because we are fallen human beings who live in this world. We get caught up in the world. We focus on these things, and the trials purify us from that and get us to focus our attention on the Lord. Romans 5, 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Okay. And we've seen this word recently before. It's not, I hope so, hope, but it is a joyful, confident expectation. Okay, that's a Strong's definition of the word elpis, hope. Joyful, confident expectation. So those who hope for heaven will never be disappointed in this life, no matter what happens. I mean, think of it. At the worst extremity, what's the worst thing that could happen? What's the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? You die? Well, then you go to heaven. Is that the worst thing? And I remember when Dad was dying, Pastor Clem, to you guys, he wasn't worried about it. He was just kind of hanging around waiting to see what the Lord was going to do. He almost died one night, and the next morning he seemed okay. He said, I almost bought the farm on that one. He was okay with it. He was okay, and he died a few days later. But he was fine. You know, as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Pastor Clem lived that. He had his hope in heaven. And suffering produces that kind of hope. Romans 5 tells us. So you ever make a mental note? You know, I got to be sure and mention something here in just a minute. And I did that, and I can't remember what it was now. That's a really important thing. I need to share that. I didn't have it in my notes, but had to do with hope. Maybe it'll come to me later, and I'll share it with you. Had to do with hoping in heaven. Oh, well. Turn to Genesis 22. We'll go to the fourth thing, and I'll try to keep that mental note and see if I can find it. The fourth thing, God allows bad things to happen to his people to reveal to them what they really love. What do we really love? What do we really value? Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now Abraham loved his son Isaac, as any father would, but even more so, I believe, because he was the son of the promise. His wife was barren and beyond the age of childbearing. God promised him that he was going to have offspring as plentiful as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky. So God's promises and Abraham's hopes were bound up in Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 9, says, When they came to the place of which God had told him, And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And at that point, God stopped him, spared Isaac, provided another sacrifice. But Abraham's willingness proved that he loved God above all else. He loved God even more than his own precious son of the promise. Hebrews 11:17 through 19 tells us, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. So, in other words, Abraham believed God. Abraham believed that even if he killed Isaac, that God could raise him from the dead. This is a great passage in Hebrews 11 because it tells us, I love passages like this. It tells us what was in Abraham's mind while he was doing it. This is what Abraham was thinking. I love that. We looked at Psalm 22 the other day with communion, which revealed to us what was in the mind of Christ as he was hanging on the cross. That's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to me because I can't read minds. You know, I don't know what people are thinking. And it's really cool when God can read minds, right? And he sometimes tells us what people are thinking. It's an awesome thing. But trials show what we love. And it going back to the refining idea, it refines what we love too. You know, many times we start to love the things of the world more than we should. And when we go through the trials, it purifies. It's one of the impurities that rises to the top. Yeah. Moving along. We need to have time to look at our text today. Fifth, God allows bad things to happen to his people to teach them obedience. The psalmist said, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. he went on to say, this is in Psalm 119, that was verse 67. In Psalm 119, 71, it said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Okay. So he realized and admitted something that most of us don't want to admit, that it's good to be afflicted. We don't like it, but it's good. Number six, God allows bad things to happen to his people so he can reveal his compassion to them. Now, we saw this to some extent last week, but I want to emphasize this because, well, for Psalm 63:3, it says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you." We would never fully understand the extent of God's gracious compassion if we didn't experience it for ourselves. I mean, it's one thing to read it in Scripture that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 1:3. It's one thing to read that in the Bible. It's another thing to experience it ourselves. As Paul said in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 1:4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." He'd been there. He had been there. And God had comforted him. And again, we saw that word comfort means literally to encourage or strengthen. Okay. See, Isaiah 49:13 says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And finally, as we saw last week, God allows bad things to happen to his people to enable them to comfort others in their trials. Again, verse 4 in our text, 2 Corinthians 1:4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And it's tempting to preach that sermon again, because that's a really good text. But if you want to hear that, you can get it off the internet, off our website, off our Facebook page, or if you don't do those things, you can get a CD from Josh if you ask him. Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There's a sermon there too. But I got to resist the temptation. Just one comment. We ran into this a while back. Mark, right? Paul says, you know, don't bring Mark. You know, he left us in a hard time. Don't bring him, right? And through the ministry of Peter, Mark was restored. Peter knew what it was like to blow it, didn't he? And then later on, Paul said, "Bring Mark with you." And there are more reasons, and we'll see some more of those as we progress throughout this letter that talks so much about this topic of suffering and trials. But these are some examples. And Romans 8:28 applies to all of them. God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So now to the text. I got 15 minutes to expound, but it's only just a few verses, so it should only take me half an hour or so. We're going to see, back in 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 11, we're going to see something about some of the troubles that the apostle endured. We're going to see the extent of the trouble in verses 8 and 9. Actually, verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. We're going to see the purpose of the trouble into verse 9. Verse 9b, I guess you could call it. Deliverance from the trouble in verse 10. And prayer for the trouble. So let's read it first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul says he doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant. Paul uses this and similar terms several times in his letters. It was very important to Paul that people have accurate information. This is important to pastors. That's why you might notice sometimes I correct myself up here. Because I want you to have accurate information. I don't want you to misunderstand. I try to be clear, and I'm not always. But I want you to have accurate information. Paul did too. Apparently, the Corinthians were not ignorant of the nature of Paul's affliction. But they were ignorant of the extent of it. Because he expresses here that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about it, but he doesn't tell them about it. He doesn't tell them what happened, right? He just tells them how bad it was. So apparently they knew what happened, but they didn't understand. They didn't know how severe it actually was. And that's what he wanted them to know. Okay, so they very likely knew what it was. We don't. There's a whole lot of speculation in the commentaries about what this was, but I'm not going to go into it because it's all speculation. Basically, what it does is it goes through a lot of the trials that Paul went through and suggests that this might be it, that might be it, this could be it. We're going to see a lot of those things through our study of 2 Corinthians, so we're going to talk about those later. We don't need to go through it now. It may have been one of those things. We don't know which one. It may have been one that's not mentioned in 2 Corinthians. We really don't know. But apparently it was fairly recent. He didn't mention it in 1 Corinthians. It must have happened within recent months before he wrote this letter. The word he uses here, translated trouble, a word that we saw last week, or maybe it was the week before, thlipsis, means a pressing together, pressure. I used, when we looked at it before, I used the expression between a rock and a hard place. It's kind of the idea here, of being under pressure. In Asia, likely Asia Minor, actually almost definitely, Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Commentators like to speculate as to what city it was. A lot of them mentioned Ephesus, but again, we don't know. That we were burdened beyond measure. Okay, to burden means to weigh down, to depress. I mean, to put these words together. I mean, this guy is between a rock and a hard place, under pressure and burdened, weighed down with a heavy burden. They were crushed to the point of depression. This word burden, to burden, weigh down, to depress. So, if all of that descriptive language was not enough, he goes on to say, beyond measure. Okay? And these words are pretty self-explanatory. Their suffering could not be measured. It was beyond measuring it. Above strength. And as we saw last time, the apostle was a formidable man. I mean, he endured a whole lot. And this was too much for him. Above strength, beyond human strength. So this must have been some incredible suffering. So that we despaired even of life. And it sounds like, in our English translation, that he wanted to die. But that's not the idea here. The word despaired is literally no passage, no way out, no exit. In other words, they didn't see any way out. This desperate situation that threatened their lives, there was no way out. They thought they were going to die. It basically is the meaning of this phrase. They had the sentence of death. The word sentence here is an official judgment, a legal decision, or resolution. We don't know of anything in this time period where Paul had any legal pronouncements against him of death. Likely it's a figurative statement that they had come to this conclusion themselves. They believed they were going to die, as if they were sentenced to death. So this is the extent of it. Now we see the purpose of it, end of verse 9, purpose of the trouble. that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The word that is significant. This is a purpose clause. This was going on for this purpose, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. One of the reasons that we saw earlier that God allows his people to suffer is to increase their faith in him, and also to decrease our faith in ourselves. Mankind, human beings have a natural tendency to trust in self. And the only way to learn not to trust in ourselves is to get beyond our ability. And God often does that. You know, people say, you hear people say this a lot. God never gives you anything that you can't handle. You ever heard anybody say that? Excuse me if I laugh. God does that all the time on purpose so that we are beyond ourselves. Paul, this is the language that we just looked at. Paul is way beyond himself. He's in way over his head, and he knows it. And God did this for a reason, for the purpose, so that he would not trust in himself and him and his companions, that they would not trust in themselves, but trust in God, who raises the dead. The great lesson of this overwhelming affliction is that he, and by the way, all who are in Christ, should not trust in self, but trust in God, who raises the dead. I mean, we just saw that Paul and his companions believed that they were going to die. So they had no choice but to trust in God who raises the dead. I mean, when you get to that point, we saw Abraham. Abraham believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead, because God promised that it was through Isaac that the promise was going to come. So Abraham had faith that if he brought that knife down and killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. It's not a problem for God. God who raises the dead. This is a theme throughout this letter. We're going to see this whole idea throughout our study of this letter. This idea of God raising the dead. When Paul had anguish of spirit, I wanted to look at all these verses, but we're running out of time, so I'm just going to kind of summarize. When Paul had anguish of spirit, God led him in triumph in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:13. We have the treasure of the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And in verses 10 and following, Paul says that he was constantly delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus would be manifest in his body. Again, chapter 4, verses 10 and following. Familiar words of chapter 4, verse 16, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. You know, if you look at that, I mean, this is obviously spiritual truth here, but it's kind of cool. Because, you know, if I must confess to watching TV sometimes, and it kind of struck me, just the preoccupation with aging things, you know, the face cream that takes away the wrinkles and all this stuff. And we're getting younger on the inside, okay? The outward man, I like the New King James translation, is perishing. Some Bibles translate that word wasting away. You may have noticed that. The older we get, the more we notice that the outward man is wasting away. It's perishing. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. New life. Chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Resurrection is all through this letter. Even when in chapter 12, when Paul had his thorn in the flesh, he learned that God's grace was all sufficient for him, and God's strength was made perfect in weakness. Even Jesus submitted to this principle. In chapter 13, verse 4, it says, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. The deliverance from trouble, verse 10. Last week we saw that God doesn't always deliver us from trouble, but He comforts us in our tribulation. But sometimes He does deliver us from trouble. And here's one example. Now, even in this example, we'll notice that, yes, God delivered him from death, which him and his friends were certain was going to come. They were pretty sure, they were certain they were going to die. And God delivered him from that, but he didn't deliver them, notice, he didn't deliver them from the trial, right, that they went through. God delivered them through the trial, not from it. Right? And that's an important distinction that we need to see, and that's the way God usually works, right? We want him to deliver us from it. God, please take me out of this. Even Jesus prayed that way. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, but your will, not mine, be done, I couldn't begin to tell you or count how many times I've prayed that prayer. Lord, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, but your will, not mine, be done. So he delivered them through the trial, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he delivered us. And I should define this. In our day and age, it's not talking about delivering a pizza or anything. The word means literally to draw to oneself. Isn't that interesting? To draw to oneself, to rescue, to deliver. Okay. So God saved them from death. And I love that terminology there. To draw to oneself. God delivers us by drawing us to himself. And God delivered them from what he describes here as a horrible death. So this was not just death. I mean, there's death and then there's death. You know, I heard a radio preacher the other day talking about the crucifixion. And he likened it to an electric chair or a lethal injection. And I thought, no way, dude. It wasn't anything like that. It was excruciating. It was long. It was painful. Yeah, I remember they had a problem with a lethal injection somewhere because the person suffered before they died. The Romans were not terribly concerned about that, only in that to make sure that they suffered as much as possible. And we've also talked about the fact that the true suffering of the cross was not the excruciating physical pain, but the pain of bearing the sin of the world upon himself and having the Father forsake him for that time. So this must have been an excruciating death. I mean, we've seen the terms that he used to describe it, and then here he describes it as so great a death. Okay, this is not a painless lethal injection that he's talking about here. This was some kind of excruciating death. And God delivered him from this. And Paul was confident that God would deliver them in the future. Because God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, verse 3. He's always ready to comfort and deliver his people. Lamentations 3, 21 to 23, familiar words. It says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Boy, so much to say, so little time. I need to quote this for you, though. 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18. Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he describes the Lord here as the one in whom we trust. In whom we trust. Trust is an interesting translation in the New King James. It translates elpizo, a familiar word that we've seen so much lately. Hope. or actually this is a verb form, because the word we've been looking at is elpis, the noun form, hope. This is the verb form, to hope, to wait for salvation with joy and full confidence, to hopefully trust in. The noun form, elpis, we've talked about earlier, joyful, confident expectation. So the New American Standard Bible translates this as, he on whom we have set our hope. He on whom we have set our hope. The more believers suffer and experience God's comfort, the stronger their hope grows. As we saw in Romans 5, 3 to 5. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And finally, the prayer for the trouble, verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. God has told the Corinthians that God comforts in tribulation, and that God delivers from tribulation. In the middle of this, he didn't want them to think that he didn't need them. Paul considered the prayers of other believers as crucial to his ministry. We see this throughout his letters. He pleaded with the believers at Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Romans 15:30. By the way, I would plead with you as well for your prayers, as Paul did. I need them. And God works through them. He wrote confidently to the Philippians, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:19. I saw this quote in at least two commentaries I remember. Didn't have any quotation marks or citations, so it must be an old saying. But it says, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. That thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul was confident that God would answer their prayers and for his comfort and deliverance. And if many pray, many will have reason for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is essential, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." You want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, this is one thing spelled out clear. This is God's will. "In everything give thanks." That's hard to do when we're talking about these excruciating trials that the apostle was going through. The other day we were reading about the 10 lepers, and only one came back to give thanks. You know, Jesus healed the 10 lepers, and only one came back to give thanks, and he was a Samaritan. In Luke 17:17, "So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?'" We want to be the one and not one of the 9 to give thanks. We need to be careful to give thanks to God when he gives comfort and deliverance, because it brings him glory. And that's our purpose in life, remember? To glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." God has compassion on his people. God has compassion on the lost, and those who don't know him. So much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever trusts in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for their sin will be forgiven and have everlasting life. Trusting in his payment on the cross and nothing else. Not trusting in Christ plus works, not trusting in Christ plus anything, trusting in Christ alone. If it is by grace, see, Romans 11:6 says, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's grace alone or it's not grace at all. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for your grace. We thank you for your compassion, for your comfort, for your strengthening and encouragement. We thank you for your deliverance, Lord. We thank you that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into your marvelous light. And Lord, we pray for any that are here today, if they have not trusted in Christ for forgiveness and salvation, that they would do that before they leave this place, that they would know that deliverance themselves. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, to endure the trials that you bring our way as the apostle did. We pray that you would strengthen us through those trials, that we would be more like Christ. That we would be able to endure them, that we would be more tested and proven and more useful to you. We commit these things to you and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.